We are in Luke chapter 8. When we look at the material from chapter 8 verse 40 through verse 56, we immediately recognize that there's a story within the story. It begins with the record of Jairus coming in his desperate need, and then it's interrupted by a woman who's been in a sad situation for 12 years, and she comes in that need. And while Jesus is, pardon the hardness here, but while Jesus was piddling around with this woman, Jairus' daughter died. And then the story is picked up from there and goes on to the end of the chapter where Jairus' daughter lives again because of Jesus. It's pretty clear from the combined stories at the end of this chapter that Luke was attempting to show that Jesus was focused like a laser upon the generation of faith in his disciples as he prepared them to take on more and more of the responsibility of ministry, because in chapter 9 he's going to send them out to do what he's been doing. And in the story within the story, he declared that it was the woman's faith that had saved her. He used the word sozo. It's translated healed, I think. Made you whole, something like that. It made you well, verse 48. And we'll have more to say about that if we ever get to verse 48. But it's very clear that he says, it's your faith that's done this. And then if you back up to the original story with Jairus and his problem, he encountered the bad news from the household that his daughter died, and Jesus immediately countered that news with an exhortation given in verse 50, do not be afraid any longer is the way they translate that, but that's their way of trying to get the present tense involved in the picture here. But the idea of being afraid any longer, that just doesn't work. He's afraid when he comes because she's dying. He hears that she's dead. You're not going to say, well, don't be afraid any longer with that. So when we get to there, we'll deal with that. But the fact is, he's confronting fear again. And his answer is, believe. And she will be saved. So it's almost impossible to miss the point. Faith is the divine requirement of life. But within this concept of believe, daughter, your faith has saved you. Jairus, don't fear, believe, and your daughter will be saved. In that concept, the issue of fear comes back into play, and it's paramount. The Gerasenes had asked Jesus to leave them because, according to verse 37, they were gripped with great fear. So they were motivated in their request by great fear. Jairus, who is afraid because his daughter is dying, he comes to Jesus in this fear. The woman who surreptitiously sneaks up behind and touches his garment and then tries to hide, when she finds out that she can't be hid, she trembles. And it's not with joy, it's with fear, because she's about to be found out. And then, in the issue with Jairus being told that his daughter has now died, he just point-blankly charged Jairus to take charge of his fear and block its inclination to explode all over the place, so that in every case, faith and fear are the issues. And fear holds this potential for an enormous level of destructive choices. And people that are motivated by fear do things that in their right minds they would never do. But when you're afraid, you're not in your right mind. So this morning, with that kind of thing in our mind, I'm going to actually start over in verse 40 and build off of what you've already learned as Trey filled in for me. It says in verse 40 that as Jesus returned, The multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And I want us to think about that, because that's the transition from the story of the demonic storm, which followed on the heels of the physical storm on the lake. It's the transition into the alternative, and that is the issue of believing. And these are the last two stories coupled together before the preparation is theoretically complete. In chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus is doing the preaching. In chapter 9, he's going to send his disciples out to do it. So in theory, these two stories are going to finish the issue of the development to the point of being able to do the work, because faith is at the core of that. It doesn't have to do a great deal with skill or how much practice you've had or any of that kind of stuff, because all of that kind of stuff has to do with you. And you don't dare try to do the work of the ministry if you focus on yourself. That won't work. The issue of effective ministry is the issue of having your eyes fixed on Jesus, full of faith, and therefore people will see the faith regardless of how well the words flow or that kind of stuff. So he's going to send them out. He's telling them, you know, go out and preach and heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons and all the stuff that they've, for all we know, have never done before. So, sink or swim, toss them in, see if they can swim or not. And the issue is not how well they have developed their skills. It's how much they understand about Jesus so that they can do this with confidence in Him. So that's what's going on. And verse 40 is the transition between those issues of great unbelief, where is your faith, verse 25, and then the legion of demons. And then now moving into this statement, your faith has saved you. So this morning I want us to look at the issues of verse 40 in some detail. I want us to realize that Luke deliberately set up a transition that was in high contrast. There's no question that in verse 37, the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district ask him to depart because they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and left. But in verse 40, as Jesus returned, the multitude that he came to, in this case, welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Now, you can't get a bigger contrast than that. Would you please leave? Would you please come back? This is opposite as it can be. And so I want us to think for a little while about this transition, because it has everything to do with believing. I want us to think for a little bit about the origins of the reaction of the Gerasenes. Why in the world would they, seeing his mighty power against demonic forces, want him to leave? I mean, it didn't take a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist to watch these two demoniacs, and I mean, Matthew says there's two, and see the enormous destructive impact that demons have on a human being. I mean, you don't have to be you don't even have to be semi-intelligent to know that, boy, if you're demon-possessed, your life is the pit. You can see that. These guys are living out there in the graveyard, and they're unclean, they're filthy, they haven't put their outer garments on in forever, and they're so violently vicious that everybody's terrified of them. They won't even go down the road that leads by the cemetery for fear. So I want us to think about why in the world people, seeing that, would ask the one who could solve that, would you please leave? And I believe that there are several issues. The first one is that they had deeply drunk of the poisoned water of the delusion of godlessness, and that's capital G. What I mean by that is what we've referred to in our studies previously to the Jesus-free life. where the creator of the universe is effectively shut out and the people act like he doesn't even exist. And when people deeply drink of that poison well, that there is no God who's available, who's present, who owns this stuff, when they drink that deeply of that lie, invariably, it will create the kind of emptiness that forces the living to seek for mechanisms that will allow them to at least think they're living. So they had embraced some delusions that allowed this delusion, that you can live without the God of the universe as a part of your life. That's a delusion. You cannot live with the creator of life out of your life. You're not going to live in that situation. But there are some things that will help that delusion that you can to grow for a little while. The real problem was illustrated even this week. Because this week we heard three tales of people who had embraced very godless kinds of lifestyle, and they'd done it for years. And then suddenly their string ran out. And bang, it was all of a sudden obvious that they had no control over their life in the final analysis. I mean, if you can't keep from dying, you don't have much control. If you can't keep from running off to South America to visit your girlfriend, you certainly don't have much control, even if you call yourself a person of faith. So let's think about the Gerasenes and their substitute mechanisms. The big point that was made throughout the story is that they were involved in a massive hog production. That's the point of the whole story. 2,000 pigs being herded by herdsmen from Gadara and Gerasa and that area. And they were doing this in the face of the exposure to the God of Israel's insistence that you not eat pork. I mean, they couldn't have lived that close to Galilee and not known that those Jews won't eat this because their God says not to. Okay? It's impossible for them to have lived there without knowing that. And now, having gone a little further into the human experiment and finding out that there are some serious problems with eating pork under certain circumstances. And that God didn't say don't eat pork because he wanted to keep you from the tastiness of pork chop. He isn't the kind of a God who is intent on restricting your pleasure just to do it. He actually gave that restriction because in those days, raising hogs to eat and selling them to other people to eat was an extremely dangerous activity, because there's an inherent danger built right into the digestive processes of pigs. And I've been told that what they eat turns to meat in 8 hours. What a cow, on the other hand, eats and turns to meat takes 24 hours, three times as long. And the digestive processes of a cow run through multiple stomach processes, and what turns to meat is purified by all those processes, so that it's fairly, I mean, I don't recommend it, but you can eat raw beef. I don't know why anybody would want to, but I know some people who like it and do. But you eat raw pork, and you're just asking for it. This thing called trichinosis is not something you want to mess around with. But even though you could get trichinosis or something else from eating pork improperly prepared, it was fairly common in the Gerasenes area to eat pork and have absolutely no health complications whatsoever. I mean, not everybody that ate pork would get sick from it. In fact, statistically, the number that got sick was probably very low in comparison to the number that didn't. So when God says don't do something and people do it with impunity, and that is that they don't get sick and it doesn't, and it tastes good, and they say, well, I'm not going to do what the God of the Jews says to do because he's just an old meanie. He doesn't want us to have any fun. And it's obvious that there's nothing, no problem with eating, and we've been eating it for years, and we're all healthy. And not only that, but other people have been eating it too, and we've discovered that they'll pay us their money for our pigs so they can eat this stuff. So when you combine the physical pleasures of the appetite with the monetary profitability that is capitalizing on that pleasure, it's going to be very difficult for people to be persuaded to abandon that activity. Don't you know God says don't eat pork? Why? Yeah, I've heard that, but it tastes good and I make money off of it. I'm not sick. That's the delusion issue. You just do something over and over and over and get away with it. Get away with it. Get away with it. Get away with it. And then finally, boom, the hammer falls. The angriest I ever got with my mother was because of that principle. I may have already told you this, but when I was in high school, I didn't get along with one of my brothers very well. And so every afternoon when we got off the school bus, we were yelling insults at each other as we went to the house. And Mom didn't like it, so she told us to stop doing it. Next day we did it again, and Mom didn't like it, and she said, stop doing it. Next day we did it again, Mom didn't like it, so she said, stop doing it. But my brother and I said, that's just noise. She just says, don't do it. That's the end of the consequences. Why should we not do it? It's fun insulting each other. So one day, I don't know what had happened at home, but Mom didn't have as much patience. And when she heard us doing that, she got out the belt and we got it. And I was so angry. This is so unfair. You let us get away with it all this time, and then all of a sudden you drop the hammer. Why blame her? We were the ones that were at fault. Just because she was patient for a long time before she dropped the hammer isn't faultworthy of her. And that's the way it is sometimes with God, too. Just because you eat some pork and it tastes really good and you don't get sick, you do it again, you don't get sick. You do it again, you don't get sick. One of these days, Jesus may show up and drown your whole herd in the sea. Who knows? But my point is, when you drink deeply of this poisoned well of the notion that God's words can be easily dismissed and doesn't matter. We can just go our way the way we've always been going. There's not any big consequences. You can do that for a while. And then wham! And everybody starts saying, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? What do you want us to pray? You've been doing this in deliberate disobedience for all this time. What do you want us to pray? Well, that I'll get well. No, we'll pray that you'll repent. No, we're not going to pray that you're going to get well if what's been going on is rebellion. So part of the reason that the Gerasenes wanted Jesus out of there is because they had lived this Jesus-free life for so long that they had developed the mechanisms for the appearance of life, and they were pretty sure they didn't need him, and he had just destroyed their income from what they were doing, and they didn't like it. So would you please leave? So that's the first thing. They had drunk too deeply of the well of delusion. But secondly, they also had stood value on its head. You can't tell me that those 2,000 pigs were of more value than that man sitting there in his right mind free of those demons. I don't care. You can't tell me that the pigs were more important than the man. But they would tell me that. They would say, it's not our fault he's demon possessed. But it was, partly, because when the culture is so wicked that you just do this in the face of God thing and everybody goes along with it, well, in a little while, the culture is going to share some of the responsibility for the freedom the demons have in the individuals. I was curious this week when Farrah Fawcett died. She'd been battling cancer for a long time, and she's my age, or she was my age, so I was kind of 1947. We were both born the same year. I was kind of curious. I knew a little bit about who she was. But then I started seeing this thing on Google that said, Farrah Fawcett, eliminating the stigma. And I thought, what's that about? Since when is suffering and dying from cancer a stigma. So I clicked on it. So what's going on here? Well, come to find out, the kind of cancer she had is typically associated with a virus that is typically associated with promiscuity. Now, a couple of people said, just because she died of that doesn't mean she was promiscuous, in spite of the fact that she'd been with Ryan O'Neill for years and years and years and never married him. But, you know, not promiscuous. That didn't bother me so much. What did bother me was the guy who said, so what if she was promiscuous? What of it? We don't want to marginalize or stigmatize people like that. And I thought, when a culture refuses to stigmatize evil behavior, everybody starts accepting it as okay behavior. That's what Paul said when he said, bad morals corrupt good behavior. You can't have a culture all around you saying, oh, this is okay, this is okay, this is okay, this is okay, this is okay. Before very long, everybody will be saying, oh, there's nothing, it's okay. I've lived in a generation that has moved from the stigma of unfaithfulness in your marriage to the regular practice. In my generation, one generation, when I was in high school, there were a few bad girls in high school. And everybody looked down their noses at them, except the guys who had to date with them that night. And it was just understood that they were bad. And now, guess who's bad? Those virgins who don't have enough sense to enjoy life. In one generation, we've moved culturally that far. And quite frankly, the visible church has no better morals than the invisible or the visible ungodly. They act the same way. Why? Well, because when you don't stigmatize evil behavior, it suddenly becomes acceptable over time. I guess it's not sudden if it's over time, but anyway. So my point is, if what I'm doing is not criticized, then in a little while I'm responsible for what other people suffer in the culture that I've helped create. So when the people in the Gerasene area said, well, it's not our fault he's demon-possessed, I beg to differ. They might not be the ones directly responsible, but the attitude there is, I'm not my brother's keeper. What happens to other people is not my problem. The only thing that's important is what happens to me. And even what I do to others in order to get my way is not really important either, if it hurts them tough. So the true value is found in my health, my prosperity, my pleasant life, and if it bothers you, that's just tough. And so they had stood value on its head. They had said that they were more important than anybody else in the universe. And that's really turning value upside down. And then in their careless delusions, they'd gone so far that Jesus couldn't even openly insist that they consider stopping what they'd done. He couldn't. There's a principle in the Bible that recognizes that when you try to insert true benefit, you have to do it very carefully, especially when you're pressing that issue on carelessly deluded people. If you want to bring carelessly deluded people into benefit, you have to be very careful. Look at it for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul went to Corinth. He preached the gospel there, started a big church, stayed there longer than he'd stayed any other place, probably 18 months or so. But when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. If indeed even now you're not yet able. Because you're still fleshly. Now, what he's saying there is, when I came to Corinth, I had to be really careful what I told you. I couldn't just unload the doctrine of all the truth about God on you, because it would upset your digestive tract. You couldn't handle it. So I couldn't give it to you. I had to unload milk only. Look over at John chapter 16. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples, in effect, in John chapter 16. Now, I want you to realize that John chapter 16 is in the setting of the Last Supper night. So that this is at the end of approximately 7 years of training and discipling and sending them out to preach and doing all of this work with them. In John 16, it says in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. What does he mean? Well, he means, I got lots of things I could tell you, but I don't dare. Why not? Because you can't bear them. What does that mean? It means if I tell you, you'll walk. That was illustrated, by the way, in this same gospel in chapter 6. The Pharisees were ranting about him and his claims, and he said, you know, nobody comes to me except the Father draws him. Boy, they blew up. And a whole bunch of the people who had been his disciples said, I'm not following him anymore. And they walked. So, it's a fact. Both Paul and Jesus had to be very circumspect about what they dumped on people, because what they dumped on them had the potential of destroying them rather than bringing them to benefit. So when it came to the Gerasenes, they came to Jesus having turned their value system, the entire system of values from God, they turned it upside down. They drunk deeply from the well of, I can live my life without God's interference. And then they said, Jesus, would you leave? And he got in the boat and left. Because he understood. You can't force people. You can only insert little bits and pieces. Feed them milk until they can handle the other stuff. Now, there is another principle in the scripture that recognizes that true benefit really does require the incremental development of truth. You remember the parable in chapter 8? It's all about a seed. Well, the essence of the statement, the seed is the word, is the concept that the truth, just like a seed, has to be planted and allowed to develop over a long time. I'm amazed. I love to fiddle with garden. I do the planting. Hazel does the harvesting. And then I do the eating. She does too. But my point is, you can take the seed, and it can be a tiny, tiny thing, or it can be a, you know, bean seed or whatever, and you can just put it in the ground, put a little water on it, and in a few days, you'll see a green something pop up out of there. And if you're patient, over a period of a few months, you'll be eating enough from one seed for a whole meal. Well, that's amazing. The productivity of a seed, if you just give it time. And that's exactly what we see in the scriptures with the concept that the word is the seed. You just sow it. And if the people don't want to hear it, you walk away because they ask you to. Jesus did that. But the seed's been sown. And the practical reality is that almost everything that has anything to do with understanding rests upon that. How many really true concepts have you learned in just one hearing in one setting? How many of you can do trig having sat down without any addition, multiplication, subtraction, division, without any pre-algebra and algebra and geometry and all that? How many of you can do trig just by listening to a presentation one time in English? Nobody. So, you have to build incrementally. And in our story, Jesus reveals his understanding of that principle as a wisdom principle because he acquiesces in the light of his purpose to deliver. On the one hand, he went over to the other side to deliver this man from a legion of demons. That's why he went. We know that's why he went, because as soon as they asked him to leave, he left, and that's all he'd done while he was there. So that's why he went. He got over there. He told the demons, "You come out of him." Period. No debate, no argument, no if, ands, and buts, no negotiation, no unions coming in saying we're going to go on strike if this, you know. None of that. It's just, do it! And he was adamant about that. You are going to come out of that man. Do it. That's the intensity of deliverance. And that is an adamant insertion of deliverance into the culture of the Gerasenes. And it doesn't matter who gets burned in the process, because deliverance is going to happen. That's Jesus' commitment. But on the other hand, even though he's adamant about the deliverance of this man with the demons, he is willing to grant the requests of those who got burned in the process. The demons are getting burned. They're getting cast out of their host. Well, send us into the pigs. Okay. The owners of the pigs got burned. 2,000 of their hogs died. And so they come out and say, "Would you please leave?" Oh, yeah. The requests are granted without objection. So he values deliverance, but he practices acquiescence. And all that means is, he's very subtle. You remember what he told the only person in the whole story that actually came to real faith? He asked him something, he said, "No. No, I'm going to let you do that. I have a job for you. You just go back to your home and you just tell anybody that asks you what great things God has done for you." What was Jesus doing? He was planting a seed. In the land of the Gerasenes, he planted a seed. He sent a man that he delivered from a legion of demons back to his hometown and with instructions. You know, when somebody says, "Aren't you the demoniac?" He says, "Yeah." "Well, how come you're not possessed anymore?" "Well, let me tell you." And he'd tell them. And in a little while, that seed had germinated and it started making its little roots, and it started sending up its little shoots, and people started hearing about this Jesus of Nazareth who had this power over this legion of demons. And here was this guy whose life was so radically transformed, and he was just happy every day, and he was just, you know, wow, life is really neat! And he'd never experienced that before. And so they were puzzled by this growth in their midst. Jesus had planted a seed, but then he left because they wanted him to. But it was a very subtle thing he did. "Oh yeah, I'll leave, but the seed's here. You may not know it, but I just slipped that one under the door." The reason Jesus did that is because he values deliverance. He wasn't going to let those people kill themselves by asking him to leave and cutting themselves off from life. He was committed to delivering. So he left the seed behind. And in our story, the reason for all of this is the text says the Gerasenes were greatly afraid. And what that tells us is that they had gone so far into their delusions that there wasn't any way that Jesus could be upfront and frank with them without them completely rejecting, because he represented too great of a change to impose it suddenly. If he'd have done that, most of them would have rejected him out of hand. And once rejected, it's hard to get them to change their minds. But if you give them a chance, you plant the seed and you just let it kind of grow in their midst, you give them a little bit of a chance, you can come back months or a year later and go on a preaching tour through the whole region, and you'll have all kinds of people who don't reject you. So he was adamant about deliverance, but he practiced acquiescence with wisdom. That's leading up to verse 40. Let's look at verse 40 now. As Jesus returned, it's interesting, it doesn't tell us exactly where he got back to, somewhere on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, generally in the area that he departed from. And if you remember that he had departed from a region there where there was a big crowd, and his mother and brothers had come to try to take him home, and he'd been teaching the multitude the parable and all that. And he returned, and the multitude welcomed him. Why? Well, I believe that the text is very clear. The people were glad to have him back. Why? The Gerasenes wanted him to leave. So I looked up that word translated welcomed, and I discovered something. Luke's the only one in the New Testament that uses it. And there's a reason. Because it's an intensified form of a verb that already has great potency. If you'll look at Luke 9:48 sometime, when we're not in such a hurry to get through, you'll discover that that verb is used with the statement, if you receive this little child, you receive the one who sent me. Well, what happens if you receive the one who sent Jesus? That's the Father. You receive him and you get eternal life. So this verb has this potent response issue in it. If you receive the Father, you get eternal life. So really, that verb doesn't need to be intensified. It's got enough power of its own. If you can obtain eternal life by the action of receiving, then what could be the outcome of intensifying the action of receiving? Luke's point is that the people were extraordinarily willing to receive. And how do you understand that except to say, well, they just didn't have any objections at all to him being there. That's the contrast. The Gerasenes say, we don't like what happens when you're around. We don't like the way you challenge the choices that we've made and lived our lives on for all these years. We don't like the destructiveness of your decisions in our economy. We don't like. Would you leave? So when Luke intensifies the verb in verse 40 and says the multitude welcome, you have to understand that they didn't have any objections to him being back. They didn't go around saying, we don't like. They said, we love it. They'd all been waiting for him. They wanted him to come back. Why? Well, I really believe that Luke is deliberately saying that if you want to understand the issue of faith, you have to understand the contrast between the Galileans and the Gerasenes, and you have to understand that the issue of faith that's in the paragraph rests on the introduction to the paragraph, and that is that faith is going to die if you have all these objections to Jesus. You can't say, I'm going to trust him, and at the same time say, but I'm not going to do this. I don't like. Well, all that means is, I don't believe. And you can't live by faith with all these objections. That's the issue. Luke was determined to show the foundations of the kind of faith that's necessary for anybody who's going to walk with Jesus in life. And the issue of dealing with the objections and contrasting that with the unobjectionable welcome hall. He's back. No objections by the people. What is this objection thing? Why does anybody ever object to anything? Well, at the root of it, it's the issue of self-determination. If you have an objection, it's because you want to do something differently. Well, what is the issue of self-determination? Well, that's the issue of deciding what's valuable and what's true for yourself. I'll decide what's valuable. I'll decide what's true. All right? What happens when a person decides what's valuable out of his own wisdom, and he decides what's true out of his own wisdom? Well, he, in effect, exalts his wisdom over God's. Self-determination is the determined intention of determining what is valuable and what is workable for myself. I will do this, thank you, for myself. Well, it's fundamentally impossible to walk by faith as long as the wisdom of God is being subject to the wisdom of man. It's almost a joke that you could take this puny little half-brained man, or maybe, what is it, 10%? And say, he's got a better understanding of what's valuable and what's true than the God who made the entire universe. That is a joke. And yet, that's what objections mean. Object, 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 I'm smarter than that. Yeah, right. So Luke was determined to show that the foundations of faith are rooted in no objections. And Luke contrasted the fear of the Gerasenes with the welcome of the Galileans because objections that are rooted in fear are still objections. And that means you're still exalting your wisdom over his, and that's why you're afraid. The people of the Galilean area actually profited a great deal because their setting was better than the one in the Gerasene land. You didn't have the cultural disintegration to the magnitude. The culture of Galilee was steeped in law-keeping. It was hypocritical beyond measure, but nonetheless, it gave lip service to the right values found in the law. And when you have a culture that at least gives lip service to the right values, then you don't have these people going around saying it doesn't matter. We don't want to stigmatize people who don't have their values straightened out right. You don't have that in a culture where lip service is given to right values. And Galilee had that. They had this cultural balloon or bubble over them that says what God has said is valuable, and they give lip service to it. So, given that, the cultural disintegration had been retarded by the appearance of acceptance of right values. And Jesus' treatment of the people of Galilee was based on the recognition that they weren't like the Gerasenes. But his treatment had also been significantly more gracious than the Gerasenes. God had not worked among the Gerasenes like Jesus had worked in Galilee. You didn't see healings and exorcisms day and night for months at a time in the land of the Gerasenes. So Jesus had been very gracious. And, you know, when the truth really doesn't matter a great deal to people, health and deliverance from oppression are always acceptable to them. That's why they wanted him back. Health and deliverance from demons. They welcomed him and had been waiting on him because he'd been delivering all these freebies. You sick? Yeah. Well, now you're well. Okay. You possessed? Yeah. Well, demon, you gotta leave. Over and over and over and over and over. They were just sucking up on all these good benefits. And really, the truth didn't make that much difference to them as long as they got the benefits. And you do have to recognize, too, that Jesus had not shown his antagonism to their economy like he had the Gerasenes. When the demons asked for permission to go on the hogs, Jesus knew what was going to happen. And he didn't care. He let them go. And the Gerasenes got smashed in the wallet because they were covetous idolaters, and that's what they had coming. And he let it happen to them for their own good. But nonetheless, he didn't feel sorry for them. But he hadn't done that in Galilee. So there was a whole different backdrop. And Jesus was working in Galilee to establish the truth. But he was doing it by gracious miracles so that even those who weren't interested in the truth, they weren't interested in his agenda, well, they were plenty willing to take what he freely gave because of the perception of the good that he did. And I don't have to buy what he's teaching as long as I get healed when I want to be healed and get demons cast out when they want them out. But you know, that perception is misleading. it didn't reveal the price of acceptance of the benefits without accepting the agenda. Look over at Luke chapter 10. We're only two chapters away. Maybe before the millennium we'll get there. But in Luke chapter 10 it says in verse 15, "You Capernaum." Now we don't know that Jesus was actually in Capernaum when Jairus came to him, but he was in that region. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to hell." Whoa. You mean these people that he'd healed and cast these demons out of were going to go to hell? Well, they were if they received those benefits without buying his agenda. You see, you can't accept the good without accepting the agenda too, because there's a universal law that grace does not override that says, to whom much is given, much is required. Luke 12:48 says that. And that's not contrary to grace. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:14 that he was a debtor because of the grace given to him. He understood, when you receive benefit, you also take on an obligation. And it's not contrary to grace. 1 Corinthians 9:27 intensifies Paul's understanding of this by saying, "I buffet my body to keep it in submission because I don't want to have preached to others and then be put on the shelf myself." You see, there's an obligation. Once you accept the benefit, you're obligated to accept the agenda that drove the benefit. And if you just take the benefits and not the agenda, the death you die is going to be a disaster. The Apostle Paul understood grace in a way we don't often, but he clearly understood this. You accept from the hand of God, and all of a sudden the agenda of God is your responsibility. Now, the welcoming committee in verse 40 was real. Their perceptions were ignorant. They didn't have an idea. They didn't know that in chapter 10 Jesus was going to say, "I'm really not happy with the way you guys responded, so you're going to go to hell when you die." They didn't know he was going to say that. They thought that they could just take the benefits and ignore the agenda and go on about their rat killing. And boy, with that attitude, Jesus said, "You're not going to be exalted to heaven. You're going to be cast down into Hades." Whoa. And I said earlier, Jesus hadn't treated the Galileans like he did the Gerasenes in destroying their economy in one fell swoop. You know, when he did that, they killed him. Remember the story? He took a whip and he ran the money changers out of the temple and said, "You've turned this place into a den of thieves." Before the week was out, he was dead. That's the reason why Jesus slipped the seed in under the door and walked away. He said, "They may not ever accept me, but if they're going to accept me at all, it'll be because they have a little time to think about what's been done in their midst." So what's the point? Well, the point is that Jesus is being revealed as a very wise Redeemer. He presses his issues, but only so far. He plants seeds and awaits the incremental development of them. He's being revealed as the one who cannot be trusted as long as he is viewed with suspicion and objection. This is the heart of the introduction of the final two stories that have to do with faith. If we cannot accept Jesus without objections, if we can't look for him and embrace him without saying, "But I don't like that. If we can't just say, "Enough's enough. I want Jesus, all that he is, all that he has, regardless of what that means for my personal setting, that's what I want." If we can't say that, never trust him. You can't trust somebody you don't trust. And you can't trust somebody that you object to their wisdom. That's the point. Let's see if we can learn it. Let's pray together. Father, we live in settings of life that have many things about them that we would consider objectionable unless or until we come to realize that you're the one who's on the throne. And even when those things are highly objectionable to you, if you're willing to permit it, we must be also willing to permit it. So we pray that you would enable us to have the same kind of wisdom where we're adamant about deliverance, but we practice acquiescence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.